So now what? Let's say you just came to know Christ. Now what? So we've been studying Acts because that's exactly what the followers of Jesus would have been asking. They would, after Jesus ascended into heaven, they would have been like, okay, we have this assignment. Now what? Last week we learned during Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks, which came 50 days after Passover, that the Holy Spirit came with a noise like a violent wind. And we want to distinguish, the Holy Spirit appeared throughout all of humanity, but he would always do what's called a spiritual anointing. So he would come upon someone to anoint them for a special work that he had. There was never an indwelling spirit. This, what happened at the day of Pentecost, is a unique indwelling that had never occurred before, and it indwelled everyone. So before, in the past, when there was a believer, the Holy Spirit would anoint them, would come upon them, and give them a special ability to fulfill a special task. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon every believer and indwelled every believer. So about 120 of Jesus' followers began to speak in tongues. Now a great crowd heard the noise and gathered to see what was going on. They gathered to see the commotion. I don't know if you guys can relate to that. You hear a noise and you're like, what's going on? Something dangerous. Let's go see. It's like I grew up in the Front Range, and anytime there were a lot of tornado warnings in the Front Range, and anytime there was a tornado warning, what did my family do? We climbed on the roof to see where that tornado was, right? Like the exact opposite of what they tell you to do. There might be a tornado. Go to your basement. And we're like, sweet, let's go up to the roof and see where it's at. But that's kind of what's going on here. It's kind of this human nature to be like, what's going on? Let's find out. So that's what's happening. They're gathering around to see what is happening. They hear this noise, they gather around, and the followers of Jesus meet them outside. If you remember, Jesus gave them an assignment, right? He said, wait. Now, don't be passive. Don't go into hiding, but wait. So as they were waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit, they were also preparing, and they were preparing by praying. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would be witnesses about him in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and right away they start to go into their assignment, right? They're going to be witnesses, and so they go outside of the house to meet this great crowd. And as they're talking, each person hears them in their own language, and this is the gift of tongues. And we talked quite a bit about this last week, but I'll just remind us that the gift of tongues isn't that they got to learn a new language quickly. It was that they spoke and everyone around heard in their native tongue. Now remember, this was Pentecost. Pentecost was one of those festivals that Jews from around the world would come to Jerusalem for. So there were people from all over the world that spoke in different languages. And when the followers of Jesus came outside, they could say something in English, and each person would hear in their own individual language. So, for example, if God blessed me with the gift of tongues, and we had someone here that spoke French, Spanish, and Navajo, and I spoke in English, each person would hear in French, Spanish, and Navajo. It's such a miraculous gift that it cannot be duplicated. And that's really important. There are some people on this earth that are incredibly brilliant that can pick up a language like this. I'm not one of those people. I still haven't mastered English. But some people are that intelligent. You can't fake this gift. You can't just be super intelligent and pick up the gift of tongues. It's a miracle given by God. So, this confuses the crowd. The crowd shows up, they hear all in their own native language, and they're like, what's going on? And some make the accusation that, hey, these guys just must be drunk. Now we will hear Peter's response to that accusation, picking up in verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. So we see that this incredible miracle happens. The people are confused. So Peter gives a sermon explaining what just happens. We're actually going to see this pattern occur quite a bit throughout the book of Acts. A miracle, confusion, and then a sermon explaining. Now, in order to explain what has happened, Peter turns to the Old Testament prophet Joel. This is something else that is pivotal throughout the book of Acts, and actually throughout the early church, and it's something important for us to understand, is the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament. The New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament. One is not more valuable than the other. We don't need to emphasize one over the other. They actually complement each other. So, in order to help them understand what's going on, Peter turns back to Joel, and he begins, "And it will be in the last days, God said, that I will pour out my spirit on all people, when your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in the heaven above, and signs on earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now it's important as we dive into this quote, we have to understand what the last days are. The last days are the time from the ascension to the return of Christ. So the last days, people ask all the time, are we living in the last days? And the answer is yes. We have been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years, and we don't know how much longer we'll live in the last days. The last days is simply a reference to the time frame from the ascension to the return of Christ. So what he's connecting the last days to the Spirit being poured out. Now, so he quotes Joel. Joel is not one of the prophets we talk about a lot. He was a prophet writing during the time when Israel was divided. He wrote to the southern kingdom, which is also called Judah. So if you remember, during the divided kingdom, Israel is the northern, Judah is the southern. Now, he's writing after a great plague of locusts came and destroyed just about everything. This great plague of locusts comes through and wipes everything out. And after that happens, God inspires Joel to use this historic event to teach them about the great day of the Lord. With the point being, you think this is bad? The day of the Lord is going to be much worse. Which leads most people to ask the question, what is the day of the Lord? Now, the day of the Lord is a time in the future when God will use judgment to lead to restoration. So that's important for us to know. The day of the Lord is a day in the future when God will use judgment to lead to restoration. So God is going, on the great day of the Lord, God is going to judge the world. And the purpose of this judgment is restoration of the world. But we can't leave out the judgment. That's a key piece of the great day of the Lord, that there's going to be judgment. There will come a day when God will judge the world. For Joel, this was a terrifying idea. To know that a just God, a holy God, a perfect God is going to judge the world. Now, for many of us, this idea is, it gives us some relief. We're looking forward to that great day of the Lord, right? When we look around and we see the injustice of the world, when you hear stories about horrific sin, when you read about the atrocities committed throughout humanity, there's some comfort knowing that there is a perfect God who will judge those sins. So when we're outside focused, when we're busy pointing our fingers outside, we're like, thank God there's going to be a great day of the Lord. But as we point our fingers inward toward ourselves, and we begin to reflect on our own sins. When we think about how we have failed, how we haven't lived that perfect life, then the great day of the Lord becomes a terrifying idea. The idea that a perfect God is one day going to look at me, look at all of the times I have sinned, all of the times I have failed, all the times I've put myself before everyone else. That becomes a terrifying idea. But verse 21 gives us hope when he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever means anyone. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter how much you've messed up. It doesn't matter your lineage. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. This is an offer to every single person. Every person that's shaken their fist at God and said, forget you, God. I want to do things my way. And for that reason, you deserve God's judgment. Every single person who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's important that we recognize what we're going to be saved from. Because it doesn't mean that we're going to be saved from having pain in this life. In fact, the Bible actually promises when you put your faith in Christ today, you're actually going to suffer persecution. You're going to have trials throughout this life. So it doesn't mean that we're going to live a pain-free life right now. In the context, what we are saved from is the judgment of God. When God judges the world, it will be a righteous judgment. It will be a perfect judgment. And because we have all rebelled against a perfect God, every single one of us deserves death. Every single one of us deserves eternally separation from God. But if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved from that judgment. This is such incredible news. God loves you. His desire is to see you restored into a relationship with Him, so He makes it super simple to have that relationship. He is not a gotcha God who's just waiting for you to fail so He can pounce on you. All you have to do is call out to Him. And the point Peter is making here is that before that day of the Lord, before God's judgment, God would pour out His Spirit. And that is the connection point right here. That's what Peter is getting at. That the Spirit has come, and speaking in tongues is the evidence. They are not drunk. They are actually letting themselves be controlled by the Spirit. Peter continues, picking up in verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we're used to the term Nazareth. In fact, there's a whole denomination that calls themselves the Nazarenes. Because we have such warm fuzzies about Jesus, we attach warm fuzzies to this term. But this term was actually a derogatory term when it was first used, because the Judean Jews looked down upon the Galilean Jews. The Judean Jews thought lower of the Galilean Jews. They looked down on them. They thought the Galilean Jews were like these backwoods, unsophisticated Israelites. We might even use the term like redneck. They looked at them as like rednecks. Now, I don't like to pick on people from New York, but have you ever met someone from New York and you tell them you're from the Southwest? Yeah, it's kind of like that. I mean, there's this idea that us from the Southwest are just a bunch of rednecks that don't know what we're talking about, right? There's this kind of idea there, and that the Judean Jews had that same idea. But God, it was all part of God's plan that Jesus would be a part of Galilee. He would be a Galilean. And then he uses, the majority of the apostles are Galileans. In fact, when we looked at the day of Pentecost last week, the crowd, one of the confusing things to the crowd is, they're like, aren't these guys Galileans? And we'll see this as a theme as we study Acts. Is like, they're like, these are uneducated Galileans? And they're kind of confused about it. And one of those themes or one of those principles we can use is that God uses the humble. God uses the humble. So if your lineage is not something you like to brag about, if you come from maybe a lower place that's looked down upon, if we had a caste system and you are the low part of the caste system, don't think you're unusable by God. God uses the humble. God used the Galileans. Back to the text. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. So the idea here is that they knew that these signs, although Jesus was a Galilean, although he was from Nazareth, they saw the signs, and they knew what those signs meant. They knew that those signs confirmed his claim that he is the Messiah. They knew this to be true. That's important for us to get a hold of. The signs that Jesus did were undisputable. They confirmed his claim that he is the Messiah. In fact, just as you yourselves know is in the emphatic, meaning he really didn't even need to explain all this because they already knew. They knew the signs Jesus did, all the miracles that he did, proved he is the Messiah. Then he gives them some difficult words to hear. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. So the idea here is they might want to say, that wasn't us. The Romans, they were the ones that crucified Jesus. So he cuts straight to the point here. He's like, you used those lawless people. The Romans, they didn't have the scripture. They didn't just have all the signs to identify the Messiah. They barely even know what a Messiah is. In fact, that was one of Jesus' big things. As he walked around, he kept on referring to himself as the Son of Man, because he knew that if he came in and he's like, hey, I'm the king of the Jews, he could be tried for sedition really quick. Now, the term Son of Man, all the Jews knew what that meant. That meant that he was claiming messiahship. But to a Roman, if they came up to Pontius Pilate and they're like, hey, you got to do something about this Jesus guy. He keeps on saying he's the Son of Man. Pontius Pilate would have been like, well, so I'm Son of Man too. Big deal. So what they did is that they used the Romans. So he's saying, don't try to cover your tracks. It was you guys. You used those lawless people. Now, some of the good news is, right before he says that, he says, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. And what's amazing part about this is that it wasn't plan B. This was part of God's plan for redeeming us all along. God was going to use Jesus. God was going to come in the flesh and die in our place to redeem us. That was part of the plan all along. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't like Jesus goofed up and, oh no, we got to switch to plan B here. This was God's redemption plan. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't responsible. God had a plan, and it went according to plan, but they were still responsible for what they did. So we can't always figure out how God's sovereignty and our free will intertwine. What we know is that God is sovereign, and he will get his plan done. We also know that we have free will, and we are responsible for our sin. So God used their sinful act to accomplish his plan. Anytime we try to like pin down exactly how God's sovereignty and our free will intertwine, I think we end up getting in trouble. We end up either making God not God, or we end up making God the author of evil. So sometimes it's okay for us to just say, I'm not entirely sure there's a mystery going on here, but I know that God is sovereign, and I know that he's not responsible for evil. But one thing that we can take hold of is that God doesn't waste anything in our lives. Let's say you have committed some ferocious, horrible, sinful acts. God doesn't waste that. He can use that for your good and his glory. He used the Jews for his good and or for their good and his glory. He goes on, God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. So that's the good news, right? God raised him from the dead. Even though they were responsible for his death, God raised him from the dead. Even though he was killed, he came back to life. Because death can't hold him. He conquered death because Jesus is life. Peter continues, for David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken, therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in Hades, or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the path of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. So here Peter quotes Psalm 16. David wrote Psalm 16, and for centuries, rabbis and scholars could not figure out what this passage was all about. Surely this couldn't be about David, because David is dead. Even though it says, because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. So there was a lot of debate for centuries there was a debate about this passage, and Peter comes and he's able to explain it. Picking up in verse 29, brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. I love this part. I'm going to confidently tell you guys something here. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. He's like, hey guys, here's a confident piece of information I've got. If you don't believe me, go over to his tomb. David died. He was buried, and he saw decay. That's the point, right? So he continues on. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he had spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. So Peter's answer is that David was speaking prophetically about the Messiah. The Messiah would have to die, but his body would not decay. And once again, he's like, hey, we know this can't be about David, because you can go to David's tomb right now. But Jesus' tomb, that's empty. And once again, we look at this, we all know this. He's not saying, like, we have this super secret information. He's saying this is just known throughout Jerusalem right now that Jesus' tomb is empty. You can't go see his decaying body because it's gone. Now think about that. 50 days after the resurrection. And Peter is speaking about how it is already a known fact. It's easy for us sometimes to look back 2,000 years and say, well, maybe this, and start developing theories. You couldn't do that 50 days afterwards. You couldn't develop a theory on how they were mistaken, on how this was just propaganda, because it was a well-known fact in Jerusalem already. You can go to David's tomb, but you can't go to Jesus' tomb. So they knew Jesus did the miracles of the Messiah. They knew of the empty tomb, but they were kind of having a hard time fitting it all together. So in this sermon, Peter is helping them understand what this all means, picking up in verse 33. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says. So the therefore here is because Jesus clearly fulfills the role of Messiah, and God did not let his body remain in the grave, then he has been exalted, or we could say lifted to the right hand, meaning he is reigning with God. And he is the one who poured out this spirit that created the noise and the tongues that they heard. So what he's getting at is that this was the fulfillment of what God had promised. It was not David who did this. It was Jesus. And then he's going to quote Psalm 110. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Once again, this can't be about David, because he says, my Lord declared to my Lord. The literal translation is Yahweh said to Adonai. In our English, we might say God said to God. So we see that God the Father said to God the Son, sit on my right hand. And the exaltation of Jesus fulfills this scripture. The next therefore then connects this entire argument so far. This is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. The Spirit has been poured out. Jesus was attested as the Messiah by the miracles that they all witnessed. He was crucified according to God's divine plan, but he rose from the dead because he is life. And you know all this to be true. Therefore, the conclusion to all of this is, let all Israel know, every single person in Israel, that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. So at this point, he has made what I consider an irrefutable argument. Even in the accusation that they are responsible for his death, they can't argue with it. Now that would cut deep. This long-awaited Messiah, who you've heard about your entire life. If you are a Second Temple Jew, you were born under Roman oppression, and all life long you've heard about one day the Messiah is going to come. One day the Messiah is going to free us from the oppressors. So you've heard about this. You've been waiting for this person. Your hope has rested on this person. And now you find out that you are responsible for his death. That's got to cut deep. And that's what we find in the next verse. Picking up in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? They were pierced to the heart. The miracle of the morning, the argument that Peter just made, the evidence of the life of Jesus, all this came together and they finally realized what they had done. And it was a huge gut check. So they asked, what should we do? I mean, essentially, what we did was wrong. Now what? What's the next step? What do we do? And Peter replies, picking up in verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted this message were baptized, and that day there were about 3,000 people were added. I love that we're getting this snapshot of the sermon, and then he says, with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them. So he kept going on. The sermon kept going on. But the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record what we needed to know. And notice that Peter doesn't keep guilting them. Peter doesn't shame them. When they repent, Peter offers them something different. He shows them God's grace. Sometimes it's a temptation for us to guilt and shame people, but guilt and shame don't actually draw people to God. Shame only drives people into hiding. So when someone says, okay, I was wrong, now what? Our job is to direct them to God and his mercy and his grace. And that's what Peter does. He says, repent and be baptized. Now, repent is a strong word. It's not the same as sorry. Oftentimes, sorry means someone doesn't like the situation that they're in. They don't like the consequences that have come because of their bad actions. So sometimes people say sorry, but the behavior does not change. Repent is to do a 180 or to make a U-turn. It means to change your mind and your behavior. Repent is to recognize that you are wrong, and then you change because you have been wrong. So let's say you're hiking on a trail, and after a while you realize you are on the wrong trail. You're tired, you're hungry, you're running low on water. Sorry is to recognize you're on the wrong trail, to even admit you're on the wrong trail, but to keep walking the trail anyway. Maybe you continue walking that trail in hopes that around the next bend there is water. I don't know about you, I get caught up in doing that on trails all the time. Like, I'm so curious, what's around the next corner? What's around the next corner that I just want to keep going? Maybe you continue because you love adventure, not realizing that disaster is around that next corner. And some people think they've just gone too far. I've just gone so far on this trail that I can't change trails now. I'm committed. Even though it's a disaster, even though I'm on the wrong trail, this is the trail I'm committed to. So there's a lot of reasons why someone might stay on the wrong trail. That's what sorry is. Being on the wrong trail, recognizing you're on the wrong trail, and staying on the wrong trail anyways. But repentance is realizing you're on the wrong trail, and instead of staying on that trail, you turn around. You go back to the right trail. That is what Peter is asking them to do. They are on the wrong trail. They had crucified Christ. All they have to do is repent. Stop going down the wrong trail. And the next thing Peter tells them to do is to be baptized. Now, we've talked about baptism quite a bit in this series already, but just as a reminder, it is an identification with Jesus. It was telling the world that you belong to him. And this goes hand in hand with repentance because they refused to believe that he was the Messiah. So for them to be baptized was to admit. It was part of their repentance. Now, the next line has a lot of debate for the forgiveness of sins. So some would say the "for" here means that in order to be saved, you have to be baptized. And I just don't think that fits with a lot of the New Testament. We see throughout the New Testament, salvation comes by grace, not by works. So we can't do anything, including baptism, for salvation. So I don't think that's what's going on here. The word "for" can also be translated as "because" or "with reference to." So this would mean because God has already forgiven your sins, repent and be baptized. Because God has already done the work. God has already given you a new path. Stop walking down the wrong one. Because your sins are already forgiven. identify with the one who has forgiven you. I think that's what's going on. So when they heard, about 3,000 people believed and were baptized. Imagine that. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, the numbers of followers were constantly fluctuating, coming to a low after his death. And for weeks now, the 120 were waiting. The 120 were preparing. And at the right time, God grew the church by 3,000 in one day. Now, as a church, we shouldn't be too concerned about numbers. Sometimes churches grow, sometimes churches shrink. What we need to be concerned about is whether or not we are being obedient to God. And when he wants us to grow, he can make it happen. In one day or in several years. So 3,000 are added by God's grace. The 120 were obedient. They were patiently preparing. They were dependent upon God. And when the moment came, they didn't thumb their noses. They didn't shame. They humbly pointed to God and his grace. May we be a church so dependent on God that we are always ready to humbly point to him and to his grace. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you that you have already done the work so we don't have to. That you have given us freedom from sin. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to wait on you, to know that anything that is good comes from you, whether it's numerical growth, whether it's just maturity. We pray that you would help us to humbly wait and prepare. And let you do the growing. In your name we pray.